Father, we thank you for your word, and we believe that all of it is profitable for us. Even this passage that seems like it doesn't make a lot of sense for us today. Lord, I pray that you'll take these ancient words and make them real for us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. This concludes the series that we've been doing called Ancient Words. And the reason why we're ending at Genesis chapter 11 is because there is a major break in the narrative of what's happening in the book of Genesis. Chapter 12 begins the life of Abraham. Perhaps maybe sometime down the road we'll pick up and do a study on the life of Abraham. But these first 11 chapters are oftentimes thought of as a unit that correspond to us the early events of creation and of mankind's existence here on this planet and our relationship with God. And they're all important. And this story, the Tower of Babel, is one that is of equal importance. Just so that you know, Babel is short for Babylonia, which is that city that we see prop up again and again throughout the Old Testament, and is even spoken of in the book of Revelation that it's going to rear its head again towards the end of time. This is an ancient city that has profound impact and significance in the biblical narrative from the very beginning all the way through to the end. It is what we would know today as ancient Iraq, or as modern-day Iraq, and Baghdad is that city. So you can find it on a map, and because of recent wars that have been there, you probably know exactly where Baghdad is and where I'm talking about on a map of the world. Let's face the facts. The world's full of different cultures, isn't it? And those cultures present challenges, but they also bring a lot of blessings. A lot of interesting things can come out of culture. Now, I realize that many of us get to experience culture in different ways. If I may just take a moment and just share with you some of the ways that I and Sue and I have experienced culture, different cultures over the years. I grew up in a pastor's home, and one of the things that my dad was very diligent about doing was exposing our church to international missions. And so at least two or three times a year, we would have somebody in our home who either was from another country or lived as a Westerner in another country, in a developing country of the world, and would come and bring that culture into our house. I said by the time that I graduated from high school, I didn't need to travel the world because the world came to me. I had people from all over the world who were in my home. I sat around a table and broke bread with them, and I could ask them any question I wanted to about the countries where they were in, and it was fascinating. And I learned so much just from the people that came into our home. I just throw that out to you that if we ever have people who are guests to our church from other countries, and we ask, would anybody be interested in taking them into their home? Don't look at it as work or as a chore. Look at it as a blessing. Your life will be all the richer if you invite people from other countries and other cultures into your life. I know my life is richer and fuller because of it, and yours would be too. In 1995, though, just before we began adopting our kids, Sue and I had the privilege of traveling to Europe. We made friends with missionaries who were in Paris, France, and in Switzerland, and also in Tolomás, Hungary. And so we planned a trip for 3 weeks. We backpacked through Europe, got a Eurorail pass, and started off in Holland and went all across Europe and ended up in Eastern Europe into Hungary. What a fantastic trip that was. It was life-changing. I would say that for Sue and I, we both came back from it and said that it was at least the equivalent of 1 year of college education, what we learned and what we experienced in that trip. I know the parents who have teenagers don't want to hear me say this, but it's a wonderful thing for a young person to do before you get married, before you get the responsibilities of children. If you can do it in a safe way, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to do, to be able to travel and to see parts of the world. But then Sue and I, in our married life, we've continued on with what my parents did. We've had many missionaries in our home from different parts of the world. Just to name a few, we've had people from Switzerland, Hungary, the Philippines. There still is a missionary, two missionary ladies that we support who served in the Philippines for a long time. Now they serve in Uganda, from Bolivia, and from parts of Africa. And then you've heard us talk about us having international students in our home. For a 10-year period of time, Sue and I, we hosted in our home, I believe it was 9 different students. 8 of them were South Korean students, and one of them was Chinese. And we learned so much about South Korea and about China, and that obviously turned into a couple years ago. You'll remember that we had the privilege to go to China for a few weeks and tour around the country and visit there. Great experiences all of those were. I just have to tell you some of the things that we experienced when we were in China that were interesting, just how different the culture is, some of the blessings that came out of it. That one, we went around, one of the neat things about it was that as being foreigners, And a lot of times, places we went, we were literally the only Caucasian people. We were clearly in the minority. Like there was, I can remember this one tourist place we went to. It was in Chris's hometown, home city of Nanjing. I say hometown, it's as large as New York City. And when we were in this tourist place, it was a mausoleum where sort of one of the founders of the Chinese Republic was buried. And so there's this huge shrine, and I mean, you walk for what seems like miles, and it was a hot day. Anyways, we were literally the only Westerners that were in this whole place. Out of, I don't know, there were tens of thousands, if not 100,000 people in this park on that day. And people would take their babies and grab them by the head and turn them and point their head to look at us, because these babies had probably never seen a Westerner before. You talk about feeling like a celebrity. There was this other place where we went, and it was the summer palace of one of the emperors. I don't know what all the history was, but you could rent these costumes and dress up like the emperor and the empress and just get your picture, you know, do your own picture. And it was pretty cheap to do. And so soon I did it for a lark, not knowing the reaction that it would cause. Well, apparently that's something that Chinese people like to do, but never, ever do Westerners do that. And so here were these two white people going around dressed up like the emperor and the empress of China. And then, of course, physical displays of, public displays of affection are something that Chinese people just don't do. Well, I was taking Sue and I was dipping her and I was kissing her and I was, and we had a crowd of probably 200 or 300 people that were following us around, taking our picture the whole time we were there. And it was just phenomenal. Like, I guess that's probably a little bit how the British royalty feels, or the president feels, when they go places. It was just amazing how they treated us. And everywhere we went, we were treated very well. But I remember this one thing too. One of the things that was odd about China was that babies in the summertime don't wear diapers. All they have is just this little slit in the bottom of their whatever it is that they wear. And if a baby in the summertime has to go to the bathroom, it's just they find the closest ditch or tree, and it's similar to what happens with your animals, you know. And so we were eating in a restaurant one time, and the food was a challenge at times, I'll have to admit. And I had an upset stomach most of the time that we were in China. And so Sue was the brave one for the two of us that tried all of this food to be respectful. But I just knew I was going to lose it if I ate some of this stuff. So Sue was the brave one, and she was adventurous with the food. And so there was this, it was a piece of beef that had, it was more fat on it than there was actually meat. Am I right about that, Sue? It was yak tail. Okay, that's what it was. I knew it was something gross. So it was yak tail that she was eating. And so just as she was picking up this yak tail to take a bite of it, this woman walks by with a baby and trying to get to the bathroom in time, but she didn't make it, and it just falls right on the floor right by our table. So, I mean, there's those kinds of things that happened when we were in China that just make you scratch your head. But you notice the cultural differences. Those were some of the ones that are more amusing. But we know about cultural differences around the world that create real problems for the human race. Just even in recent history, in this postmodern time, the wars that we have had to fight and that our countries had to be a part of, both World War I and World War II were really wars about culture. There was one nation that said, or one people group that said, we're going to be better than everybody else on the planet, the Aryan nation. And as a result of it, they sought to eradicate those that they thought were less worthy, the Jews, and the rest of us in the world stood up and fought against it. That was a cultural war. What's going on today in the Middle East? It doesn't take a PhD in sociology to figure out that the problems that are happening in the Middle East are rooted in culture. That what we see happening since we invaded Iraq and overthrew Saddam Hussein is that in Iraq and then bordering over into Syria, which are two countries that are side by side, that there is now what I would call a tribal war that's going on between different factions of Islam that go back not just hundreds of years, but thousands of years that those people groups have been divided. And so this war that is being fought in the Middle East is not a new war. It's an old war, just with a new set of players in it. But it's, in essence, it's a cultural war. And then the war in terror is really an ideological war that is rooted in culture. We are finding that in this age of this global village that we live in, where it's not a problem to hop on a plane and travel to the other side of the world, or to be able to go onto the computer and to have a conversation with somebody who is in another country on the other side of the world. We can do those kinds of things. It's a small world that we live in. And as this world becomes smaller because of technology, what happens is the cultures that are in this world are clashing and are having so many problems as a human race. Let's bring it down even locally here. Let's be honest about the history of the life that we have here in the United States, and we see it here on the Eastern Shore, that we live in a community that is basically, culturally speaking, it's a third, and a third. We have a third that are white, we have a third that are African American or black, and we have a third that are Hispanic. And there are conflicts, there are challenges that come from one culture relating to another. The fact that I'm looking out on an audience in a community that we live in that is a third, and a third, and we only have one third of that that's represented here in this congregation this morning, should tell us something. That there are things that still, even in 2016, cause those cultures to be separated in America. These are issues as well in European countries. America isn't the only country that's been plagued with cultural differences. If you were to travel to European countries, you would find that there are some cultures that are more readily accepted, and then there are other cultures that are not. One of them that all across Europe, I'm sure that if we were to talk to Spencer, I think he ran into some of these when he was in Macedonia. I know when we were in Europe, we ran into these in a couple of countries. The Gypsies. The Gypsies, they're kind of a half-breed of European descendants and Middle Eastern descendants, and they have no homeland. They just live and squat in different countries in Europe, and most Europeans from their own country dislike Gypsies. I can guarantee you, though, what's happening with this migration of Syrians into Europe, into European countries, what's happening, part of what happened in Paris was the reason why they could build up and have that kind of attack that they had last year was because in Paris, what they've done, any Middle Eastern settlers that have come in as immigrants into Paris, they have relegated them all to one part of Paris. And they're living almost in a ghetto kind of community, and that is breeding a resentment against Westerners even more so. These kinds of conflicts are real, and they are serious. And if I may quote from a very famous American, and you'll remember this quote, Rodney King said, "Can't we all just get along? Can't we all just get along?" Well, there is a reason why we don't get along. And what I want to point out to you today is, one, what is the cause of why is it that different cultures don't get along? But I want to give you hope that different cultures can get along and what God's plan is for that. So here in the story that Tom read for us just a few moments ago from Genesis chapter 11 is the account of the Tower of Babel. And that is where God introduce language. You'll notice that this chapter starts off by saying, now their whole world had one language and a common speech. Now, some of you I know are real studious people, and you're going to have done your homework here. If you read in chapter 10, you'll notice in the end of verse 5, it says this when it describes about the dividing of the nations. This is the table of nations where every nation that is on the face of the earth today can be attributed to one of these nations that's mentioned here in Genesis chapter 10. It says that each had its own language. If I may take this liberty with you, I would suggest that the first 9 verses of chapter 11 are a parenthetical commentary on why there were different languages and why there were different cultures, and really the events of what happened in the first 9 verses of chapter 11 precede what we find in chapter 10. It's really, that's how it is, it's a parenthetical, it's a commentary on what happened there. So let me just pose this question to you. Why on earth, if language, which results in different cultures, when there's the barrier of language and only a certain group of people can speak that language, it divides people, and within the divisions of those people and the separation from different people groups, it creates a subculture within the mainstream of culture, and then those over the course of hundreds of years and thousands of years, those cultures became large and became prominent and became what they are through to today. Why is it? Why is it that God responded to mankind in such a drastic way? Well, here's what mankind was doing. They said in verse 3 to each other, "Come, Let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. So they used bricks instead of stone, so they're using man-made things instead of what was organic, what God had created. And tar, which was a refined form of petroleum, they used tar, a man-made process, instead of mortar, which was a more natural thing. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens for two reasons. One, so that we may make a name for ourselves, and secondly, not be scattered over the face of the earth. They disobeyed God. How do I know that they disobeyed God? Well, they went and they built a city. Now, I know that you country-loving folks are going to take great joy in this fact that God takes displeasure in a city here. And we sometimes, when we live in the country, we like to find virtue in the fact that we're country-living folks and we're not caught up in the complexities of what happened with those who live in cities. And you're right about that. There is a simplicity that happens with living in the country, and there are the things that I suppose you could point it out, both on the good side and on the bad side of city life, that we don't experience, but we're thinking about the bad side of things. But let me just make this caveat that many times in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, there is an emphasis placed on the city. That when the city is one that is centered in God, just like what when rural life or family life is centered in God, it is one that God wants to bless and God wants to flourish. The issue is not whether it's city life versus country life. That's not what the issue is here. It's the reason why they came together as a city. And they came together as a city to disobey God. The reason why I say that is if you look at the end of chapter 10, notice what the last thing is that God says in the table of nations. He says in verse 32, there are the clans of Noah's sons according to their line of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. What was it that God wanted mankind to do? Spread out over the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth. Cover the face of the earth so that the glory of God may be something that will cover the entire earth. And they said, well, I don't know if I like that idea of going off into some unknown place because it can be scary out there. I don't know what kind of animals are out there. I don't know what's going to happen in the environment. So I like it right here in the plain of Shinar, and so we're going to stay here. Let's get together and let's build a city, and then let's try and make a great name for ourselves so that we're remembered. If you read any ancient literature of the Greek culture, one of the things that motivated all those great Roman or those great Greek leaders was that they would be people who would be remembered. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and that's something very big in the ancient world. They built a city for security and for significance. They didn't want to be spread out through all the world, and they wanted to make themselves significant. They believed that they could do that. Why is that wrong? Well, it's wrong because God wants mankind to spread out through the world and glorify Him, and God wants us to trust Him to meet our needs and to keep us safe, not in our own attempts at security. I'm going to do something that I don't often do. I'm going to read from a lot of other passages this morning. And if you want to turn with me, you can. You don't have to. But Psalm 113 is the first one. This is a psalm that I believe is written in reflection upon this very idea of mankind being spread about across the face of the earth. And notice what verse 3 of Psalm 113 says. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sets with them princes, with the princes in their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. Who is it that can meet every single need of the human heart for time and for eternity? God, and only God can. And the purpose of our existence on this earth is to glorify Him. And these people in Genesis chapter 11, when they sought to build a city in Babel, build a tower, were wanting to do just the opposite of that. So God confused their languages, separated them, and the end result of it was that they were scattered throughout the earth, whether they wanted to or not. Their cultural differences forced them to live apart from each other. And therein is why we have the situation that we're in. What's the takeaway from Babel? I say this to you quickly. One, there is no safety or significance apart from God. You and I, nobody on the face of this earth, not even those who are running for political office, Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, they can have no safety and they can have no significance on this earth apart from God. Now you say, well, they're on the news all the time. How can you say that they're not? They're running for president, the most powerful position in the world. How can you say that they don't have significance? If that significance isn't found in who God is and if it's not in God's economy. When you surrender your life to God, you will have a greater security and you will have a greater significance in your life than the President of the United States who tries to do it apart for dependence upon God. Secondly, I will say this. Another takeaway from the Tower of Babel is that God will not allow the human race to unite in rebellion against him. Part of the reason why there are wars and rumors of wars and difficulty in this world is because God has just said mankind will not unite, will not rebel in a unified way against me. It's bad enough that we rebel in our own heart. It's bad enough that we rebel in smaller groups, but God said, I'm not going to allow them to come together and rebel against me. Thirdly, I would say this, that what God wants us to remember is this whole idea of significance where they were saying, let's make a name for ourselves. God wants us to be reminded that our days are numbered. If I may read to you from Psalm 90, this is a great psalm to reflect upon and to read when we're older. We're thinking about those last years of our life. The psalmist writes this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, you brought forth the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust. Now let's be reminded of that. The story of Genesis reminds us that we're created from the dust of the earth, and the psalmist here reminds us that we're going to go back to that dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men, verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sights are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. So that's how the psalmist describes your life. I just cut my grass for the first time this week. Boys, it looks nice. But you know, I'm going to have to do it again in a couple of days. That grass is going to grow and I'm going to cut it down. And that's the point here, is that our life is short. If we're looking for significance in what this life has to offer us, we're not going to find it. I could keep reading here, but let me read down to you the end of this chapter for time's sake. Verse 16 of Psalm 90 says this, may your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to the children. And then he says this, may the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So here he says, God, may your favor rest upon us. May it be the kind of thing where because of our labor, what we do on this earth, we have your favor and your blessing upon us. What is it that God wants us to be doing with our life? Jesus answered that question in the Sermon on the Mount. We were looking at it in Sunday school this morning. The Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 19, it says this, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not steal and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there's where your heart is also. What does the favor of God mean? It means this idea of living our life, not living for the pleasure or for the storing up of treasures of this earth, but for those things that we can take with us to heaven. Because while there's all this nationalism in the world, you and I are a part of a different kingdom. And we ought to be building up treasure for the kingdom of God. What's the cure for all this nationalism and cultural conflict in the world? You know, there's all kinds of attempts that are being made at that, isn't there? There's a whole organization that's rooted in the city of New York called the United Nations. And it brings together the nations of the world who sometimes they agree on things and sometimes they don't agree on things. You never get all of them agreeing on all the things at the same time, do you? That's what the United Nations is. But they're trying to solve all these problems of cultural difference and nationalism and the wars and the rumors of wars that are going on in the world today. Do you know what I think the cure for all of this is? It's one word. It's the gospel. The gospel is the cure for all these cultural differences. And I have strong reasons for saying that. You're familiar with the events that happened after the resurrection of Jesus, and we could look at this in a few weeks, but Jesus dies and he comes back to life again. And then 50 days later, there's a significant event that happens in Acts chapter 2. Apostle Peter stands up and he preaches a wonderful message and 3,000 souls get saved. But you know what it was that gave him the power to be able to do that? To be able to turn from a man who a few weeks before that was cursing the name of Jesus Christ and betrayed him to being a man who could stand up and preach? It was that the Holy Spirit had come upon him and upon other believers and had transformed them into the family of God on the day of Pentecost. And you know what was significant about that day? Was that on that day of Pentecost, there were not only Jews that were in Jerusalem, but there were also, the record tells us, people from many other nations around the world. And a phenomenon that happened on that day that has never been repeated. People who received the Spirit of God that day spoke in other languages that they didn't know. Do you think that's significant with what we read in Genesis chapter 11? It sure is. Because you see, in that moment when they spoke with other languages, the people who were from other countries heard them. And they heard the gospel. And the gospel was what penetrated the world through language. And it was a great unifier of people from different cultures, of different languages. And it is within the Church of Jesus Christ that we find the cure for cultural differences. It's not going to be in the White House. It's not going to be the United Nations. It's not going to be in the European Council. It's not going to be in any of those things. It's only going to be in the Church of Jesus Christ, because God wanted to show to the human race that you can't unite apart from me. But when you come together under the common submission of making Christ as your Lord, then it doesn't matter what the cultural differences is. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 says to us, go and make disciples of what? Of all Americans? Of all white people? Of all people who speak English? No, of all the nations. And this word that Jesus uses of nations is going all the way back to Genesis chapter 10 and 11, where it's talking about the table of nations, that God wanted the word of God to go out to all the nations, and that is the commission that we have as the Church of Jesus Christ, is to not just be concerned about the people in Accomack County or in the United States or in the Western Hemisphere of the world, but of all the people groups of the world is what it's talking about. Because Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says to us that when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, your citizenship is where? It is in heaven. You check it out. I get asked all the time when people find out that I lived a lot of my life in Canada, they say, well, are you a citizen of the United States or a citizen of Canada? And I love getting them on this. I just did it this week to somebody. I love telling them, well, actually, I have three citizenships. I'm a citizen of the United States of America, because on February the 13th, 1967, I was born in a hospital in Bangor, Maine. I'm born in the USA, so that makes me a US citizen, unless I want to give it up. I'm a US citizen. But I'm a Canadian citizen, because on my 23rd birthday, my permanent place of domicile was in Canada, and both of my parents are Canadian citizens, and so that gives me the right to Canadian citizenship. And I don't have to give up either one of them to be able to keep them, so I have those two citizenships. But the most important citizenship is that when I was just 5 years old, I bended the knee of my heart to Jesus Christ and I invited him to come into my life. And Philippians 3:20 says to me that I'm a citizen of heaven. And that's the most important citizenship to me. Because you see, this citizenship idea, we take a lot of pride in our nationality, as you should, and I'm not trying to diminish that at all, but you should take pride in the nationality that you have as being a citizen of heaven. When it talks about the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13 talks about that there will be neither Jew nor Gentile. Within the church is that place where there will be those who come from every tribe and from every nation and can be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus was asked the question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And he talked about that at the end of the age, he said that all the nations of the world, you can check it out in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 29, all the nations of the world will see the coming of the Lord in the sky. Now, some people say that's going to be because of television. Let's not diminish the power of what God can do here. He doesn't need television. All the nations of the world are going to see this, Jesus coming back. And then it goes on to say that he's going to gather his people from all of those nations and bring them to himself. So who's going to be a part of that journey to heaven at the end of the age? It's not going to be just Westerners. It's not just going to be people who grew up in cultures that are traditionally Christian. It's going to be people from every nation of the world. And if you want to have a countdown to when it is that the Lord's going to return, now I'm not one that sticks on this kind of thing, but the thought has crossed my mind that maybe, just maybe, God's been waiting until every nation, every people group, every tribe on this planet has had a fair shot to hear about Jesus Christ and have a chance to respond in faith, as what you have and previous generations of Americans have. There are some tribes, there are some people groups on the face of the earth that have never had that opportunity. And I just wonder what's going to happen when that last people group gets to hear about Jesus in their own language, and that first person or that first group of people from that tribe gets saved. Will that be the domino that falls, that begins the return of Christ? It could be. Because I don't think that's happened yet. That's why missions is so important. Let's face facts, folks. We all live in life with a bias for our race, for our people group. We like who we are. We like people who are like us. And we all live with a prejudice. And if you feel like I'm saying that against you, I'm saying it much about me and my interaction with people from other cultures, that there's a prejudice that we can have very easily against other races. But the gospel is that which ought to make it possible for us to overcome those barriers. And that's what the Tower of Babel is about. That those barriers were put in place so that mankind would not unite against God. But for us today, the only cure for cultural differences is in the gospel. As I come in my cultural prejudices and tendencies and my biases, and I surrender all of those to God, and somebody from another culture comes and surrenders their biases and their prejudices, and they surrender them to God, and we, while we still enjoy our nationality, we ultimately recognize that I am a citizen of heaven, and that is the nation that I'm living for, and that I am willing to become a citizen of heaven. That begins by, first of all, recognizing that we do have those predispositions. It's not wrong. It's not wrong to have nationalism. It's not wrong to have those things unless it devalues people from other cultures. When we come to Christ, we must all surrender to the culture of the gospel. That's what I must do. That's what other cultures must do. That's what we as Americans must do. That's what other cultures from around the world must do. And my interaction with missionaries who've worked with people from other cultures around the world, that's been one of the biggest challenges, is that there have been things that have been ingrained in their culture for a long period of time that are not part of the gospel, and to try to get people to move out of that. I suppose that for Americans, we could say the same thing, that there are things that are part of our culture that aren't necessarily part of the gospel, and how do we move past those? Thirdly, I would say this. Find value of other cultures, especially those cultures that have been impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things that we found about that has challenged me in our getting to know people from South Korea. South Korea is actually a more Christianized nation than the United States is right now. They send out more missionaries to the world per capita than the United States does. And you meet a Christian from South Korea, they're very devoted. One of the things that in South Korea that they do is that everybody who is either a deacon or a pastor has their own little flock of disciples, they call them. People that they are ministering to and that they're seeking to disciple. Man, imagine if the church in America did that. If we all had little disciples that we were striving to push a little bit closer to God, it would be amazing. You know, today's Palm Sunday, and I haven't really preached on that, but may I make this tie-in with Palm Sunday. Jesus comes to Jerusalem presenting himself as the king, and I would suggest to you that he did that to all the nations, and there were people from other countries that were there. And how do I know that? Because that very day, he gets off the donkey, he goes into the courts of Jerusalem, and what does he do? He overturns the money tables because they were exchanging money for people coming in from foreign countries so they could make sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is presenting himself not only as the king of the Jews, but the king of all of us. And the world is still looking for security and significance. The constant attempts at world peace. You would think that after the wars that our country is engaged in Iraq and Afghanistan, that there would be peace, but not so, because there has been a greater enemy that has arisen called ISIS. The only cure for this is that Jesus Christ came to be the Savior of the world, and he is the hope of mankind. My invitation to you today on Palm Sunday is surrender to Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Find in him your security your significance, and you will have a better understanding of the cultures of this world. Father, we ask that as we reflect upon this ancient story, that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts. Lord, there probably isn't a one of us today that at some moment hasn't had a reaction or a thought of prejudice against someone from another race. We recognize, Lord, that this is part of the human condition. But Father, we realize as well the cure for it is in the gospel. And people who have embraced the gospel, help us to be people who allow your spirit to work through us and to draw us closer to yourself. As we grow in our love for you, help us to have love for people who are different than us. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.